works. Thank you again for having me today. It's always great to be with you all. I'm going to let you look at that slide for a moment. At our assembly in Orlando, there's been some recent interest in some aspects of eschatology, which is the study of last things, end times. And I have been giving some thought to some of this. Interesting to me that our meetings this morning, our songs today, you guys have covered a lot of what I was preparing. So either the Holy Spirit has been working in all of this, or somebody looked at my notes. it's interesting how that often happens. But the events that are going to take place in the future are not disjointed random events. They are steps in a plan that God has always had. And the plan is to reach a specific goal that God has always had. So I've been really encouraged and really reoriented as I consider God's goal and his plan to get there, just considering that as a whole and where I fit into that. And I pray that considering this together today will be very practical and helpful for you as well. And I don't want to discuss a lot of details about future events, but rather just considering that ultimate goal and tracing his plan from creation to the present. And I really find that thinking on these things is helpful, very orienting, not only in just how to understand the Bible as we read it, but also how to live our lives moment by moment. So let's begin with the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. What's the point of anything and everything? I think it can be stated very simply. It is the glory of God. The scriptures are clear that God's glory is his ultimate goal. For example, closing out a section on how Israel relates to God's plan. And by the way, I'm going to be hitting a lot of verses and mentioning some that I don't even read. And I normally like to have everybody looking at verses, but just somebody mentioned they want to get out of here and eat lunch at some point, so we're not going to do that. So, and just covering the whole Bible in a half hour is, anyway. So, bear with me on that. I appreciate your indulgence on that. But for example, Romans 11:36, closing out a section on how Israel relates to God's plan as a whole. Paul broadens his view to the ultimate, widest perspective. And he says this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen." The statement, "to him be the glory forever, amen," occurs in slightly variant forms at least a dozen times in the New Testament. So what does that mean? What is God's glory? If that's the meaning of everything, it's probably important we understand that, right? So the way I understand it, and I am open to further embellishment later, because what could be more important than refining each other in our understanding of this? God's glory is his manifestation or his expression of who he is, both in terms of his character and in terms of his abilities. God's goal for his own glory involves at least two aspects. First, that he express his greatness. And I would say that he expresses he expressed his greatness when he created, and he continues to express his greatness in his interaction with his creation. And then second, God's goal of his glory is fulfilled when there is an accurate understanding of his greatness and that it is acknowledged appropriately. So, regarding man, I think this means us joyfully responding to God's revelation of himself in appreciative awe, in voluntary closeness to God, a drawing to him in appreciation and awe. So maybe we can say more succinctly, God's glory means God expressing himself and us responding to him in worshipful fellowship. Now, if my goal were my own glory, that would be pretty foolish narcissism, pretty ridiculous. But God seeking his own glory is actually the very height of love. Consider, for example, LeBron James, or in a previous generation, Michael Jordan, walking into a high school basketball practice, some random high school in America. Would it be more loving for him to wave, say hi, sign a few autographs, and take off, or to get out there on the court with him and show him his moves, you know? Which do you think, the high school guys, would they appreciate playing on the court with Michael Jordan? Or that's, I mean, obviously, when he demonstrates his basketball skills, when he shows his glory to them, that would be the greatest thing for those kids. Well, because they actually think of those folks as God and worship them too. So that's another topic. But we know the true God, who's much greater than his creation. And so for him to help us see and appreciate how great he is really the height of love. So in any case, whether we instinctively agree with it or not, God has told us that's the way it is. And so the meaning, the goal, the point of everything is his glory. Now, obviously, the goal, God's ultimate goal of his glory, involves more than just mankind. It involves all of creation. It includes angels, demons, subatomic particles, galaxies, everything is all involved in this ultimate goal. But today, again, because of lunch concerns, we will limit ourselves to primarily how man fits into that ultimate goal. So, how will God's goal of his glory be fulfilled in man? I think through eternal fellowship. That's the ultimate goal regarding man. Excuse me. Revelation 21:3 is, I think, extremely important to understanding what God is moving toward, expression of his goal. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" That is the goal. God dwelling with man. A real fellowship there. 1 John 1:3 says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And what is that fellowship he's talking about? "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the point. That's the goal. So how did God reveal his plan to reach that goal, and how did he move that plan forward? I observe several, what I think of as strong chords in Scripture that kind of run through Scripture and that the rest of the tapestry of Scripture hangs from. Some of those chords are God's character and his identity. Things like he is omnipotent, he is omniscient. Things like he is holy, he is true, he is love. Those sorts of things. God's plan cannot be separated from his identity and his character. The whole point of everything is God's glory, which is the expression and appreciation of who he is, right? So another chord I see is that God uses various what we call dispensations or ways of regulating man's responsibility to God. To demonstrate man's sinfulness, God's judgment of sin, God's grace, Another chord I would see would be the importance God places on faith in him. Have you thought much about why God cares? Why is it important to God that we believe him? But that's a big deal, and that's a chord that the rest of Scripture hangs from. Another concept is life and death. What do those mean? What is life and death? Another would be the covenants, the promises that God made regarding his ultimate fulfillment of his goal. Another would be the things God has revealed concerning his kingdom. And I would say a major sub-theme of that would be the day of the Lord. When you start, there's a lot of passages that talk about the day of the Lord. That's part of a theme that runs through that has to do with God's ultimate plans, ultimate goals. So these chords all intersect all through Scripture and more, and giving us a picture of God's plan. And they come together ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly at the cross. And these things will ultimately be fulfilled in the future with a cross as the basis for their fulfillment. So I would say that the cross is the central event of all of history. Everything either points to it or springs from it. So I've selected some key events, some parts of these chords that are helpful in tracing God's plan. So let's look at some of those from creation to today. All right. Creation. God created man for a purpose. I think that purpose is fellowship with God. I think that's strongly implied right in the creation account. It says, if you disobey, the day you disobey, you're going to die. Did they die the day they disobeyed? Well, not the way we normally talk about death. Was God joking? Or is there something more going on here? Right? I think the idea is God is thinking primarily of life in terms of fellowship, a connection with himself. And the day they disobeyed is the day they died, the day that they were cut off from that fellowship with God. So it's a strong implication there that fellowship with God is what the purpose of creation is. Well, the other thing is we are made in his image. He says that explicitly a couple times. We're made in God's image. And whatever else that means, it seems to mean to me that we are made to be able to have fellowship with him. That was a purpose. Think about an example, Adam. Adam was created, lots of animals to choose from, but they weren't good enough, were they? He needed someone like himself. Someone, if you will, in his image, right? God made a woman. Now, I'm not saying that man and woman are on an equal plane, and obviously God is on a different plane. But there is a sense in being created in God's image is what enables us to have a kind of fellowship that God could not have with anything else in creation. I'm reminded of John chapter 12. Jesus saying a grain of wheat remains alone unless it dies. Thinking of him remaining alone as Adam was alone. That was not good. Okay, another very explicit purpose in creation of man was to rule the world as God's representatives. A delegated authority. That's explicit in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28. And I would suggest that God intended that exercising that delegated authority would be a form of fellowship with him. Any of you who have ever served in a team of leaders can understand that there is a fellowship, a camaraderie that forms of that leadership team. And so by us exercising authority that he has delegated to us, we share an aspect of fellowship with God that I think is important to God. Now, an important thing to note with creation, of course, is that at the conclusion, it was very good. Anything bad was not involved in God's creation. Next, we have the fall. Fellowship is broken. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Cut off, can't get back to God. The earth was subjected to futility. Since Adam, he was the ruler of the earth. He made a decision that, as the head of mankind, affected his subjects and his posterity. Romans 8, 19 and following talks about that. But there was hope held out even at the fall. The promise of a deliverer, Genesis 3:15, when God cursed the snake, which Revelation 22 tells us was Satan. This is what he said. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the one who instigated all this is going to be crushed. Next we have Noah and the flood. And I think we see there man's sinfulness, God's judgment, God's grace to Noah, God's promise not to destroy the world by water again. Peter tells us the next time it will be by fire. 2 Peter 3. Then we have Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant, God made certain promises to Abraham. And you can read about those either stated or reaffirmed in Genesis 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. There's a number of places where these things are laid out. The terms of the covenant, I've pulled together some. There's certain promises to Abraham himself, the man Abraham. There's a promise of just general blessing, "I will bless you." The promise of a physical seed from Sarah through Isaac. God was specific about that. And there's a promise that Abraham himself would inherit specific area of land. That's chapter 13, verse 15. "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." So there were promises to Abraham himself. There were also promises to Abraham's seed. There would be numerical greatness, lots of them. There would be 400 years of living in another land. There would be, and of course they went to Egypt, the everlasting possession of a specific area of land. There would be an eternal relationship with God, victory over their enemies, and there would be kingship coming through them. Thirdly, there were promises to the Gentiles. And we read in Genesis 12:3 that there would be blessing through Abraham and his seed in all the families of the earth. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Some things to notice about this promise to Abraham: it's unconditional. It's not dependent on Abraham doing something to get this. God will do what he promised. Another thing to notice is not all of these have been fulfilled. Certainly the eternal land inheritance for Abraham and his descendants has not yet occurred. Moving along, we come to Moses. God made another covenant. This is what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And here we have blessing or cursing for the nation of Israel, conditioned on Israel's obedience to God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I will read verses 1 and 2. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then he proceeds until verse 15 to list a ton of blessings. Then in verse 15 he says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then he lists a whole bunch of curses. So the law revealed God's holiness. Moving along, we come to David. And here we have another unconditional covenant. God made promises about what he's going to do. David wanted to build God's house. God says, "No, I'm going to build a house for you." He says in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So that's a promise God's made that he will fulfill. Moving along, we come to what we call the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Let me read that. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." That's why we call it the new covenant. "And with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So he's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional thing. They broke that, so it didn't. Serve the people the way that they were hoping it would when they said, "All the Lord has commanded, we will do." Turns out that couldn't happen. Okay. So in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." You see the contrast there between written on stones and written on the heart, being within them. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they won't need to, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And here's the foundation. How is he going to do that? What's the basis for that? "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Here we have an unconditional covenant that God is going to do. How much better is that than the Mosaic covenant, right? God will do this. Now, I would say that the role of God's prophets was largely to point to the covenants that God made with Israel and exhort Israel to live in light of these covenants. Look what God has said. So here's how you should live. Kind of similar to what Paul does for us, like in Romans 6. Look at the realities of what Christ has done. So live in light of those realities. And Peter does the same thing. In 2 Peter 3. Now, the prophets, of course, also gave new information as to how God is going to work out all these things. But the main thrust of their ministries was not to explain the future to satisfy our curiosity. The main thrust was to exhort Israel to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, based on the plan God had for fellowship with man. So there's a quick review of God's covenants. The Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are unconditional, meaning God must fulfill them or he's a liar. And the Mosaic covenant was conditional, meaning the promises God made in it were dependent on the obedience of the nation of Israel. And of course, they did not obey. Okay, so now let's talk about the kingdom. First thing to understand is a distinction between what we call the universal kingdom and a mediatorial kingdom. And I'll explain that. The universal kingdom is basically God is sovereign. We even read it in our first meeting today a few times. There's a psalm that's all about that. God is sovereign over the universe for all time, always, everywhere. That's his universal kingdom. Psalm 103, 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." That's always true for all eternity, past, present, future. But there's also this idea of what we call a mediatorial, or some call it a theocratic kingdom, which the idea there is that God rules through a man, a delegated authority. We've already alluded to that a little bit. It was first granted to Adam. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God granted the kingdom of this world to Adam. That was part of the point of creation. However, that kingdom was usurped by Satan at the fall. Hebrews 2 explains that to us in verses 14 and 15. talking about Jesus. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He became man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How did man, who was the ruler of the world, end up being enslaved? It was because of sin and the fear of death. Jesus even referred to Satan as in John 16:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So man was no longer the ruler. Satan was the ruler. He had usurped that kingdom. Well, this kingdom is promised to Abraham's seed, then to David's seed, and it's recognized as Messiah's kingdom in the prophets. Now, we get to the New Testament, and it begins with a thunderbolt. Matthew 1:1 reads this. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you see what that's saying? This is pointing out Jesus as the long-awaited Christ, the one who is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He is the son of David, who is the king, who's going to reign. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is the Messiah that the prophets have long talked about. Matthew 2:2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He was the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So Jesus, in his life on earth here, he offered to bring in this promised kingdom to Israel if the nation would repent. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, of course, we know Israel rejected Jesus. They did not repent. So Jesus taught that the kingdom would be established at a later time. It would not be established now. And so he started telling parables about the man going away to receive a kingdom, and he's going to come back later and things like that. And of course, we then see Jesus crucified and raised again. Now, this was God's plan. Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this all fit, that he would be the Lamb of God, that he would be the sacrifice, was all part of God's, always for God's plan. So what was the point of Jesus' death? What does it have to do with God's goal of eternal fellowship with man? Well, first, regarding the mediatorial rule, that is, God ruling through man, Jesus, as man, conquers Satan, takes the kingdom back for man. And Hebrews 2, that we just read, talked about that. Think of Philippians 2. We often read that in our remembrance services about Jesus leaving, the Son of God, leaving his throne above, equality with God, and humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, for that reason, because he did that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things that God had been pointing toward. Second, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant by his death, that great covenant that's going to replace the old covenant. You know, the people in the time of the prophets were hearing about, Jesus makes it happen. Luke 22:20, we read, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, This is Jesus talking. He says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Remember the foundational promise? Why could God make this new covenant? Because he's forgiving sins. And this is how he's doing it. The foundational promise of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, is made possible through the death of Christ. And the individual is brought into the position of inheriting the new covenant blessings by faith in Jesus. And we have, of course, John 3:16, which tells us about that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Jesus himself explained what eternal life really means in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So when we think about eternal life, we shouldn't be thinking primarily about streets of gold, although the word gold rhymes nicely in our hymns for a lot of things, and it's there, and you know, those are things that's good. It's not a bad thing to think about, but that's not the primary point. We shouldn't even be thinking primarily about avoiding hell, although that's the reason I came to Christ in the first place. We should be thinking of sweet fellowship with God himself. That's what life is. In perfect holiness. Us in perfect holiness. In this sweet fellowship with the great God, who's a whole lot greater than Michael Jordan or LeBron James. The things that he can do, the things that he is like. We should think of fulfilling God's ultimate goal regarding us when we think of eternal life. Now, let's talk about how the church fits into all of this. Although the church was what they call a mystery in the Old Testament times, that is something that was unknown, unexplained, the fact that God would bless all of mankind, not just the Jews, that was taught in the Old Testament really from very early on. It promised in Genesis 3, the Abrahamic covenant we looked at in Genesis 12, "In you all the nations will be blessed." Remember the prophets, "It's too small a thing to make you a light to the Gentiles. I'm also going to make my salvation reach to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 49. The church is a mystery that was revealed to Paul, according to Ephesians 3. And this is the deal. Gentiles and Jews are now one body, members of the same body, inheriting the same promises in Christ according to God's eternal purpose. So, what's the relationship of the church to God's covenant? Well, first, the new covenant. God made the new covenant with Israel. That's very explicit in what we read in Jeremiah 31. But he graciously extended it to include the church. 2 Corinthians 3:6, for example, says, "He also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." Paul talking about his ministry. He's a servant of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, the letter and the Spirit. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Hebrews 8 talks quite a bit about this as well. The new covenant promises are being, what I would say, progressively fulfilled in the church even now. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So this fellowship is being built in right now and growing even now. Now, the church's participation in the new covenant does not annul the promises to Israel. There are certain promises that are very clear. Romans 11, verse 29 mentions that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So what God has said he'll do for Israel, he will do for Israel. Now, the relationship of the church to the Abrahamic covenant Jesus will inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and the church will share those blessings with him. And Galatians 3 tells us some about that. And Abraham and believing Israel will also inherit those promises that God made to them. I think that's clear in Galatians 3 as well, in Romans 11. The relationship of the church to the Mosaic covenant. None. The new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is no longer in effect. Hebrews 8 is very clear about that. The church was graciously included in the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 3:24-25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, I think it's important to note as well that the inauguration of the new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant for Israel as well. So since the death of Jesus, no one is under the Mosaic covenant. Hebrews 8 talks about that. Verse 13 says, when he's comparing these covenants, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Okay, the church and the Davidic covenant. Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant by reigning over the kingdom of God for eternity. I'll read from Luke chapter 1. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And as we've read this morning in Revelation 5, the church will reign with Jesus. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Thinking back to the promise to Adam, to promise to David, Jesus is going to fulfill that, and we will experience it with him. So I think as we understand God's goal and his plan, we are drawn to joyfully cooperate with him in it, right? This is the plan. It's a great one for, I mean, there's certainly nothing bad about it for us, right? So even in the most selfish way of thinking about it, you would think that we would all be gung-ho wanting to cooperate with him. But anyway, I think it's an encouragement as we think about it to do that, because he really is that great. So cooperating with his gracious work in our lives to mold us, to be like him, to be able to deepen and grow in that fellowship. So God's glory will be ultimately fulfilled regarding us when we are in perfect fellowship with him. That perfect fellowship requires that we will be like him in the sense that we will reign and we will share his character. And perhaps we can summarize being like Jesus as relating to everything else according to the authority he grants us out of a character of holiness and love. If that makes sense, sort of thinking of how we relate to everything around us, other people, things, whatever. Being like Jesus is doing that according to what the authority he has granted us and out of a character of holiness and love. So every moment, every decision, I can evaluate what moves in line with being most glorifying to God. What choice is in closest fellowship with God? What is most holy and loving in this moment? These are things, if we can think in those terms, it can help us make decisions, even the most mundane decisions. So in every moment, my understanding God's expression of his glory and responding in worshipful fellowship, that's the ultimate goal God's working toward. And it applies equally, I think, whether we are suffering like Job. Remember what Job said? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell down to the ground and worshiped. And it also applies, as we've been singing and thinking about, the incomparable joy of Christ's return. And when he comes for us and we see him, he snatches us up to catch us in the air. The joy of the rapture. So the depths of Job-like experiences to that eternity with him and everything in between, these things apply. God's glory, my response to it. Let's close in prayer.